And let's have another word of prayer. God, we're grateful for your word, grateful that we can be here, grateful that we can open the Bible and ask for your blessing upon us, grateful that we can ask because you hear, you see, you know. You know our needs even before these needs exist. Before they're in existence, you're aware of them. And Lord, you know what our needs are as a congregation. You know what our needs are as individuals. And really in this season, kind of where we find ourselves in our nation, you know the needs. You know the hearts that are broken and hurting. You know those that are lost and those that are looking for answers. Lord, you know for our nation there are some old decisions that will need to be made and votes that will be cast in the next few weeks or so. And you know all of that. And if there's a sense of we want to pray for our nation, but we need to be specific when we're saying that, we understand that our nation as a thing, even as an organization, it doesn't have a soul, technically. It's just a thing. But us as individuals that comprise our nation, individually we have souls. And there are those that sit in seats of power that, Lord, they need to hear from you and they need to bow the knee to you. They need your wisdom, and we would hope that they would cast willing ears before you to hear what it is you'd have to say to them. There'd be enough humility in our leaders across the board to hear from you. For us, in this moment, here in our church, here in Northwest Arkansas, we need to hear from you. Jesus, the issues that you'll discuss with the disciples, these things are relevant and then some for us today. So as we open your word, again, this is our normal customary prayer, but please open our hearts, open our minds to hear from you. Open our eyes spiritually that we might see wonderful things, wondrous things from your law. Please speak to us. And again, all the worries and cares and concerns and question marks that would surround us right now, we commit this time, commit ourselves, commit our hearts, and ask for you to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been working through Mark's gospel. We've arrived at Mark chapter 9, verse 30, and the aim today is to get through this chapter, so verses 30 to 50, that's 21 verses if you're keeping score. And what's going to happen here is we're going to see some more lessons that Jesus will have for the disciples. And it's amazing because sometimes the lessons that God provides for us, I mean, let's be honest, it's not usually the ones that we think we need to learn. You're just kind of going along your merry way, and then here, you need to learn this. You never thought about that. No, I did. Well, you need to learn that lesson. Actually, a lot of times it's this. Yeah, I already know I needed to learn that lesson. I've still not done a good job of learning it. So let's reintroduce that conversation. But usually the ways that he provides the lessons, they don't come in the ways we're expecting. They don't come in the timing that we think they should come. Like, they should come on Sunday mornings, right? And it's usually like a Tuesday afternoon, right, that he just kind of throws things at us. For the disciples, there were so many things that they not only needed to learn, but to relearn, so many ways that they needed to change their thinking patterns, so many things that they needed to, let's say it, they needed to relearn. They were with Jesus, but they still needed to relearn certain things. As I was preparing for this, I was thinking about the Apostle Paul, who, though he had grown up under the feet of Gamaliel, this great rabbi in Jerusalem, though he was a Pharisee, therefore he knew the word of God, he knew the scriptures, yet he needed to take time away. And you can read about this in Galatians, time away in Arabia and all these years away from everyone else. Though he was familiar with God's word, he needed to really actually learn it. And again, in our passage today, Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to the end of the chapter, we're going to find some unexpected lessons for the disciples. So we pick it up in verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. So they're moving actually towards Jerusalem. And he did not want anyone to know it. We're still keeping things on the proverbial down low, right? Though in chapter 8, they realized this is Messiah. And in chapter 9, the beginning of our chapter, the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh yeah, clearly this is Messiah. But we need to kind of keep it on the down low for now. Until what? until it's time for a public declaration that he is that. And oh, by the way, that will happen in Mark chapter 11, and we'll get there when we get there. But for now, kind of keep it discreet. Verse 31, it says, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" If you've been studying Mark's gospel with us on Sunday mornings, you're like, "I've heard this before." Even if you've not been studying with us, you're like, "I've read this before." And yes, you have. And Jesus, of course, is providing the same information for these guys. And what is he doing? He's preparing them for that which is to come. And I love that he does this by way of repetition, because repetition, after all, reinforces. Thank you. Let me repeat that. Repetition reinforces. And maybe one more time to reinforce it, because repetition reinforces. Like, he's giving them the same information. It's when you're a youngster and you're like, your dad let you take the car. Thursday, the car keys. "Thanks, Dad. Be back home by 11. "Yes, sir. 11. "Okay, Dad. "Okay, Dad. "What time?" "11. 11. "Okay, Dad. I'll see you when?" "I got it." And like, repetition. So he's given, we already know this. Did they know it? Did they really know this? Actually, as he's preparing them, the parallel passage would be Luke chapter 9. And he says this in Luke 9, verse 44. "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." So again, they needed to hear this, and they needed to hear it again, and they needed to understand it. But, verse 32, "But they did not understand this saying." Like, wait, what? How did they not understand? We'll get to that, but notice what happens. "And they were afraid to ask him." I kind of like that. You know, it's the disciples, and how many times you're like, "I have no idea what he's saying." Like back when he was teaching the parables, "Lord, could you please explain this? Because we have no idea what you're saying." And at this point, like, "You ask him." "I'm not going to ask him. I asked him last time and I got in trouble." Like, they're just not willing. "I don't understand." But let's not say anything. Again, what's not to understand? Look at it again, verse 31. "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men." Okay. "They will kill him." Okay. "And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Now, it's easier for us on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb, to understand it. But for these men, it made no sense whatsoever. Like, well, what's not clear about that? What's not clear about this is because, well, they know he's Messiah, right? And since he's Messiah, this whole thing about Messiah being killed, the death part, the crucifixion part, no, that makes no sense at all. He's Messiah. Hasn't he come to get rid of those pesky Romans and to set up his kingdom in the here and now? Death? They don't understand it. Again, it's so fascinating because these Jewish men that would have been somewhat familiar with Messiah from their scriptures, let's just say it, they missed the parts of the Bible that didn't sit well with them. Or they skipped those things. And please note my hint of sarcasm here, that I'm so glad that we don't do that today, right? "Well, I like that part of the Bible, but please don't talk about that." Or today, I mean, pretty much people are convinced that the only thing that Jesus ever taught was, "Thou shalt not judge," right? Like, that's all he ever said. And they just skip a whole lot of the rest of it. Actually, it's pretty similar, you know, on Wednesday evenings as we're going through the book of Genesis, going through the Bible. We're digging into the life of Joseph. And I think we all like the parts about Joseph's dreams and his ability to interpret dreams. We like that a lot. Oh, we definitely like it when he's placed into the position as like prime minister of Egypt. But we probably don't like the betrayal part, the slavery part, the bondage part. We probably don't like when Joseph, you know, was accused of a crime he did not commit and was made prisoner, Joseph, in Egypt. We don't like that stuff. But it's the whole thing that we need to believe. And by the way, as we're looking at this here in verse 31 and then in verse 32, as they don't understand it, again, it's pretty straightforward. But again, they needed to relearn certain lessons. And isn't this great? If you're one of the 12 right here, they needed to relearn about Messiah and who's speaking with them. Messiah himself. What can you tell us, Messiah, about Messiah? Oh, thank you for asking. Let me tell you. But they didn't get it. By the way, this is an important side note, and if you're a note taker, just a couple of extra passages here. If you'd like to turn there, you can turn there. Hold your place in Mark chapter 9. Over in Luke chapter 24, and then again in John chapter 2, we find a couple of little statements that really help kind of set the table for why they didn't fully understand this. This is Luke chapter 24. Let me read verses 1 through 8. It says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. Why? Because he died, so there should be a dead body, right? They're greatly perplexed that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Then he says this, these angels say this, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And then, and they remembered his words. Oh, that's right. Something about the resurrection. They'd totally forgotten it. Same thing over in John chapter 2. This is early, of course, in Jesus' ministry. Chapter 2 of John's Gospel, verses 19 through 22. Pick it up in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 20 of John chapter 2. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus had said. So back here in Mark chapter 9, the Son of Man must be killed. What? What does that mean? You ask him. I'm not going to ask him. It made no sense as they were looking for what they understood from their scriptures and the limited kind of scope. And again, they needed to learn this in the fullest sense. Their understanding would come, but it would take time. And then, verse 33, he came to Capernaum, so they're moving towards Jerusalem. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed amongst yourselves on the road? Now, I have to tell you, this is kind of hilarious because this is your basic, hey guys, what's the discussion here? Do you remember when you were a youngster and the teacher would say to you, is there something you'd like to share with the rest of the class? I'm like, we weren't talking. And do you remember when you were a kid, and when I was a kid, you'd pass notes. And you were convinced that the teacher never saw this. I got to tell you, when I'm on Sunday mornings, like, I see all your faces. I know who falls asleep, and let's be honest, if I ever fall asleep in my sermons, just you can either like excuse yourself quietly or someone throw something at me. But I see your face, like the slip the note. Teachers know this. So at any rate, Jesus is like, hey, you guys want to discuss? Want to share with the rest of us what this discussion was? But verse 34, they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed or argued amongst themselves who would be the greatest. Okay, what are you guys talking about? Nothing. Really? Why? Well, because we're talking about who's the greatest. Again, their understanding, their concepts, their ideas needed some adjustments. And here's where the big lesson for this section will come to play. This subject of greatness. But again, this makes sense, right? Like, why would they argue about this? I'm way better than you, John. No way, man. Why would they? Because if he is, and since he is Messiah, well, and since, again, he's about to set up his kingdom, he's probably going to need a solid second in command, right? Like, okay, Messiah, you're going to need a right-hand guy. Can I say this? Maybe he needs a VM, Vice Messiah, maybe? First service didn't go for that either. But so who's the greatest? How can we help? And he's like, hey, what are you guys talking about? Nothing. Notice verse 35. I can say that three times quickly. Note verse 35. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. It's critical that we see what's happening. Just by way of observation, what do we see here? What does Jesus do? Essentially, he does three things. Number one, he sat down. Number two, what does he do? He calls the 12, right? Like if you guys were in sports, anyone in sports, that the coach would say, all right, guys, huddle up, bring it in, like take a knee, whatever. Let's like talk about this. So number one, he sits down. Number two, he calls the 12. And then he says what he says there in verse 35. The first part is critical. In that culture, the position of a rabbi was sitting. I'm not going to tell you that I'm bitter about how things are in our culture, but I will tell you on Sunday afternoons, my back's like, why do you do this to me every Sunday? And my knees are always barking at me. But in that day, the teacher, the rabbi, sat down. So as Jesus sat down, it's obvious that he's teaching them, which should further be obvious that he's not scolding them. It doesn't say, and he rebuked them sharply. There's not a word of that. There's no condemnation. I'll tell you, I hope that you will read the Gospels the way that I do. There are certain times when Jesus is not smiling, but I think he's probably got a smile on his face far more often than we imagine he does. He knew the story. He knew these men. He knew their shortcomings. He knew they had a great many misunderstandings. So he taught them rather than these guys are a total mess. That's a total loss. Why am I even wasting my time? He didn't look at the Father and say, seriously? It's like, so I prayed all night for these 12 and these are the guys and they have no idea. He doesn't do that. It says he spoke to them. He sat down. He loves them. He wanted to guide them. He wanted them to understand. And really the issue here is not so much that greatness and a desire for greatness would be a problem. It's basically this. So you guys want to be great? That's great. For the kingdom? That's wonderful. But you need to know how this works. He who is greatest, and who might that be? Oh, that might be Jesus. Yes. He that's the greatest takes on the position of servant. Well, let's be great in the kingdom of God. Well, how? By being last instead of first. I'll tell you, it was always interesting at the Bible college when it came time for lunch. Like, who were the dudes that were always insistent on being at the front of the line? Like, okay, I wonder how their future ministry lives are going to be when they're always insisting on being first. But in the kingdom of God, being last is the great place. Talk about needing your understanding to be reformulated. Let's be great. How? By serving others? That makes no sense. But again, it's not so much what we think it is and how we think things should work. And worldly speaking, how things should work. No, how does the Lord, how does his kingdom work? Now, let's just say this. When we get into chapter 10, he's really going to get into this. So I'll keep the comments to a minimum here. But let's go ahead and do this. Turn to chapter 10 for a second. I mentioned this some months ago, but I would suggest once again that the key verse to the Gospel of Mark is found here in chapter 10. It's Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and, oh, on top of all that, to give his life a ransom for many. In our world, in our lives, I mean, you got to look out for number one, right? And we want to be great because that means people will serve us. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you are great if you serve others greatly. And again, here in our context, there's no rebuke, but our great rabbi needed these men to reconsider their approach and understanding about what greatness is and how it works. The greatest is the one who is most willing to give of self and then does so. What are you guys talking about? Nothing. Okay, well, let's just talk about greatness then. And then verse 36, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, in that culture, kids were more like property, almost non-persons until adulthood. And this old expression probably fit then as it did, 20, 30 years ago in our culture. It's actually a terrible expression. And I'm sure all of you are familiar with this. Children should be seen and not heard. Like, what a terrible expression. These are my kids. You better not say this is terrible, right? But in that culture, that's pretty much how it was. And so children were, well, of course, then, just like now, dependent on parents. They had nothing in amongst themselves for power or prestige or position of authority. You know what else about kids then and now? Kids aren't like imposing. they're not threatening. Like if I were to tell you, yeah, man, last night I had a nightmare. Just, you know how in dreams, like you just kind of find yourself in whatever place. Like I was in this dark alley, kind of dark and smoky. And as I was walking down, there was a monster. The form of the monster was a three-year-old child. You'd be like, we need to have you sit down and talk about, like, kids aren't scary. They're not like this big issue. In that culture, they're basically nobodies. But what's amazing, Jesus as the great servant, Jesus the greatest, what did he do? He took time for nobodies. And we collectively are nobodies. But in our world, the way we think is no, no, no. If we really want to reach culture, we need to reach the CEOs and the presidents of various corporations, et cetera, et cetera. We need to kind of hire the big guns that are going to reach the big important people. And then, no, no, it just doesn't work that way. And in fact, I don't know how recently this word was coined, and maybe it's been around forever, but we really use it now. Influencers. Oh man, those people are influencers of culture. If we can just reach them, but Jesus says, no, actually, we reach nobodies. As the greatest, he served the lowest and the least and the looked over and the passed by, the non-important and the outcast and the weak and the broken. The nobodies, they received Jesus' attention. The disciples must have been thinking, no, that's not how we're going to set up your kingdom. It's not how it works. But Jesus, in his greatness, served the least of these. Now John answered him, verse 38, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And so, of course, we forbade him because he does not follow us. Now, I'll tell you, I also find this kind of funny as well, and probably for two reasons. Number one, it seems like they're just changing the subject. Like they still have no idea what Jesus is talking about. So the kids, and they're probably like, what? We want to be great, and you're talking about receiving kids? What on earth are you talking about? So probably since they didn't really understand it, they're trying to change the subject, perhaps that. But I also think it's funny, secondly, in their conversation about who is the greatest, they're faced with the reality that there were others who did these disciple kinds of things. Look at it again, verse 38. Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. It's funny because if you remember earlier in the chapter, look at verse 18. You got a Bible open, go ahead and look at it. Verse 18. This is this father of this demon-possessed son. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And in verse 28, they asked Jesus, when they come out of the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? It's funny because the disciples couldn't do this, but this other guy could. And since he could, and we can't, obviously the right answer would be to tell that guy to get out of here. Like, wait a minute. This is like, and this kind of drives me crazy, the lack of humility. When you see either a team or an individual athlete that loses a contest, loses a match, loses a game, a seven-game series, and at the end of it you see them, well, we know we're better than them. Like, you just lost! It was a seven-game series. We know we're better. Like, clearly you're not, but they're still convinced that they're the greatest. This is kind of like these guys here. Well, this guy could do what we can't, and he did it in your name, so of course we told him to get lost. Quick side note, who was this other guy? Quick answer, we don't know. Speculation, maybe it was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And of course, John said, you need to follow Jesus. He is the Christ. Perhaps it was one of the other 70 disciples sent out by Jesus. Oh, by the way, if you're a note taker, Luke chapter 10 would be your reference for that, where Jesus gave them that kind of authority. And this person, having received that kind of authority in Jesus' name, does that work. And the apostles are like, yeah, we can't do it. So we told them to take a hike. It's amazing. The immediate response of the disciples was, as usual, to put a stop to this. But Jesus, verse 39, said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Why? For he who is not against us is on our side. Verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So even something as simple and seemingly inconsequential as giving a cup of water in my name, well, he's with us. He's not against us, and he's not likely going to speak evil of me the next minute. My Bible here, the publishers of my particular Bible, just above this, and some of your Bibles will have this, but above this section says, Jesus forbids sectarianism. He doesn't like division very much. Oh, by the way, Old Testament, New Testament, we really find that God hates divisiveness amongst his people. He really wants wholeness. He really wants unity. He really wants reconciliation in and among his people. Now, we'll never be one at one with a world that hates God, that rejects Jesus Christ, that rejects his ways, but we should be seen as unified within the church itself. And these guys are probably thinking, well, we're great because we're with Messiah. That's why they're arguing about who is the greatest in the first place. But we don't know these guys. And even though they can do some Jesus kinds of things, we're still somehow better. Today, man, it just kind of drives me crazy at the division and the competition amongst churches. And even here in our particular tribe, Calvary Chapel, I love our tribe. There's like 1,700 Calvary Chapels around the planet. I love our particular tribe. I don't like it when we become tribal, when we somehow think that we've got the greatest thing going. I think we have a great thing going. I know that we don't have the only thing going. But when we're worried about what the church down the street is doing and we're comparing ourselves to them, are they preaching the gospel? Yes. Then what's the issue? What's the problem? Well, we're a small church, so we're way more spiritual than, like, are you serious? Or the big churches, clearly we're way more spiritual because we're better than these. Really? I think probably all the churches are probably far less spiritual than we think we need to be, right? Like, we have a lot of work to do, but are they preaching the gospel? Great. Are they doing it the way we do it? Who cares? What about the practices? Are they preaching the gospel? Yes. Okay, fine. Practices? I mean, we're going to have a baptism today, right? There's other churches that we don't go to the lake. We have a baptismal in-house. That's how we do it. Slow clap, right? Great. Good for you. What about the churches that sprinkle? Fine. We don't do that, but do you preach the gospel? Yes. The issue is when we make the non-essentials the big issues. People have preferences. I kind of love it here in Northwest Arkansas when, like, the first couple months we lived here. Like, are you kidding me? There's seven churches on that street too? Wow. And what's the, you know, the there's an intersection kind of a mile or two from here that you would think, okay, an intersection, so it's probably going to have four churches. It seriously has like six churches, and it's like, how is that mathematical? But it has like six churches on that one little. I like it because people have preferences. And I always wonder, people that can't find a church in Northwest Arkansas, it says more about them than it does about the churches in Northwest Arkansas. And this is kind of a, let's just go on a limb there. But what's the old adage? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Or in all things, love. But man, we're good at comparing ourselves with other churches. And let's just be abundantly clear where these guys had missed it here. They thought they were something better because these guys, this other guy that could do this work wasn't walking with the 12 right at that point. Church down the street is not the enemy. We might have a handful of non-essential issues wherein we'd find disagreement, but at the end of the day, either we're family or we're not. And oh, by the way, preaching the same gospel, it's the same Jesus, we are family. And we've all been to family reunions. Insert thank you for the laughter. It's kind of like, we've all been to family reunions because you've got that one cousin or that one aunt or that one uncle that you love to see them at the family reunion, but hey, do you... I'm still waiting for your, confirmation of my Facebook friend request. Oh, yeah, sorry, I'll definitely get to that. Like, you're happy to see them at family reunions every couple of years, but you don't really spend a whole lot more time with them, but they're family. Yeah, they're family. It's fine. By the way, this is where it's worth telling this story. I'm sure I've told it before, but it's worth our time. Once I saw this guy in a bridge, he was about to jump, and I said, don't do it. And he said, well, nobody loves me. And I said, God loves you. Do you believe in God? He said, yes. I said, oh, okay. You believe in God. Are you a Christian or are you a Jew? And he said, I'm a Christian. Oh, okay, me too. Are you Protestant or Catholic? I'm Protestant. Me too. Which denomination? I'm Baptist. Wow, me too. I'm also a Baptist. Are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? And he said, I'm Northern Baptist. Said, wow, me too. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? And he said, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist. And I said, me too. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region? And he said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region. I said, wow, me too. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879, or are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And he said, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And I said, die, you heretic, and I pushed him over the bridge. By the way, I stole that from an old British comedian, but you get it. And even in Calvary Chapel, look, there's different Calvaries that do things different way, but guess what we do? We open up the Word. We preach the Word. We hope to be led by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit. I hope we're loving people. I hope we're preaching the gospel. It's not complicated. These guys are like, so we told them to take a hike. If you read Philippians chapter 1, you'll discover that Paul the Apostle was just happy to hear that others were preaching Christ, even if their motives weren't great. In fact, he said this in Philippians chapter 1. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Yeah, but they're preaching. I don't care. Are they preaching Christ? Yes. Great. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Quit thinking that you're better than everybody else, particularly in the church, and let's please make sure that we don't think that we have the only thing going. I've said this before. It's worth the repetition. It's fine to think that you have the best thing going, your particular church, our particular church. It's kind of, if you don't, and you've been going to that particular church for 10 years, why are you still going there if you think the other church down the street is better? But that doesn't mean we have the only thing going. Calvary Chapels, in our world today, I think there's things that we could still learn from other churches. Oh, by the way, let's be great in God's kingdom by not thinking we're better than everyone else. Notice the contrast, though, that follows this in verse 42. But if there's this great blessing in verse 41 for giving a drink of water in Jesus' name, but there's also this, whoever causes one of these little ones, and again, Jesus is holding this little child, causes one of these little ones to who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, millstones, there were a couple of different sizes. One of the smaller ones would have been, you know, only hundreds of pounds, where the bigger millstones would have been up to like 3,000 or so pounds. And this is a very biblical, you're going to sleep with the fishes kind of a scenario here. So what's the issue? If there's blessing by giving even a drink of water in my name, there most certainly will be consequences to those that are going out of their way, deliberate enough to cause doubt or cause stumbling with another believer. Now, Paul the Apostle, kind of as a side note, he spoke about stumbling others elsewhere in the New Testament. And here's the thing, as believers, we have a great many liberties, but while all things are lawful, not all things edify. And some of our personal freedoms cause other Christians to struggle or stumble in their faith. And if we're still learning lessons about greatness, greatness in the kingdom, which is being last, being a servant of all, if that's the highest honor, greatness then means laying aside your own personal rights and freedoms and liberties for the benefit of someone else. And it's worth pausing here too, because we're talking about biblical stuff. We're talking about disciples of Jesus Christ. We're talking about following him. He who went to the cross for us while we were yet sinners, who gave of himself for the benefit of us. And we're saying, I want to follow him, which means I should probably follow that example. Anytime and anywhere we insist upon our rights, be careful with this, and please follow what I'm saying here. I'm talking about us as Christians. Yeah, but me as an American, that's fine. We have certain rights as Americans. But our rights as believers, let's just ask it, what rights? If I'm a servant, if I'm a bondservant or a doulos, a bond slave, if I'm a slave, I've signed up for that. That means I've renounced my rights. But I have my rights. Not as a Christian. As Americans, fine, and let's enjoy those rights. But biblically, being dead to self, dying to self, being great in the kingdom, well, this is all found in three simple words. It's called putting others first. So my rights, well, if my rights cause someone else to stumble, then I'm misusing my rights, my freedoms, my liberties, because if it's for the benefit of someone else, then my rights can take a back seat. He wanted to make sure this was clear. Jesus, the greatest amongst us, that's exactly what he did. He's the Son of God. Left the glory of heaven to come here. He renounced his rights. And then Jesus turns his attention to his followers directly. So the conversation had been about seriously putting others first. And here he makes sure to be clear that he's serious about you, follower of Jesus Christ, making him first. So verse 42 says again, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand, and this is where he really turns the attention to them, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched where, and he quotes Isaiah 66, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And, verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And, verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't think Jesus had a smile on his face for this part of the conversation. Several notes here. First off, the word used here for hell is Gehenna. And this is a specific word. It's the final, eternal, literal abode for the unrighteous dead. It was designed for the devil and his angels, and it's also known as the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. Its name arises from this valley kind of outside and outskirts of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom, this is where people would take their waste, filth, as well as animal carcasses, and they'd be brought there, discarded there in the Valley of Hinnom, and burned there. And if you ever were anywhere near the Valley of Hinnom, all of those things together, kind of the discarded carcasses and the smoke, and therefore the worms and the stench, made it quite the picture of the outer darkness for the person who ultimately rejects Jesus Christ. So let me just say this. Anyone who wants to convince you that hell is not real has already decided that they don't agree with Jesus Christ. So I'm going to kind of go with Jesus on this one, and someone that knows more than Jesus Christ is probably not worth your time to try to converse with them, which, oh, by the way, they're not looking to converse with you. It's not a, can we talk about this? It's not a discussion. They just want to convince you how they're right, and by default, you were wrong. Jesus believes in hell. So for the follower of Jesus, this tough passage is saying this: be serious, be disciplined, be radical. If he is the Lord, and if you'd like to be great in his kingdom, then take the things of God seriously and take the things of this world seriously too. Well, then I can't have any stuff. I can't have... No, that's not what he's saying. But if I'm caused to sin by the things I'm insisting upon having, I'm kind of missing it. I'm potentially eternally missing it. I like how Billy Graham would say this about Jesus. Jesus spoke about the ox in the ditch on the Sabbath. But if your ox gets in the ditch every Sabbath, you should either get rid of the ox or fill up the ditch. There's certain things in your life like, yeah, I'm okay without that because I keep getting in trouble. Yeah, you're okay with that. I should also make this clear. Jesus is not being literal. He's saying these things pretty graphically to get the attention of the disciples. If you cut out your eye, your other eye is still going to be a problem. My hand caused me to sin. All right, I'm going to cut it off. And guess what? Now what do I do with my other hand? Because I lost my hand that would help me cut off this other hand. Now you're asking for help. Can you help me cut off my hand? And the other person will be like, yeah, I can't help either. I need to cut off my feet. Yeah, I can't help you. I'd walk over there, but I can't, right? So that's not what's being said. The issue, of course, is you still have a heart that needs surgery, a heart that needs renewing and renewal. By the way, just a couple of quick tips on how do we know that? couple of quick tips in terms of interpreting the Bible and the discussion about what things actually mean. Here's a great one: consultation. Let other people that have studied God's word help you understand it, help guide you in your study of it. The great Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary, he said this: "The truth of the matter is thousands of people have walked this road before us, and some of them have left behind valuable helps. They are like some mountain climbers who leave their pitons wedged into the rock so that others can climb up after them. And one of these climbers, of course, would be himself, Howard Hendricks. He'd offered these suggestions." Let me just throw these out for you really quickly. "Use the literal sense unless there is some reason, some good reason to not use the literal sense. Use the figurative sense if a literal meaning is impossible or absurd," and cutting off our hands and eyes and feet would be absurd. "Use the figurative sense if a literal meaning would involve something immoral." And among other tips that Howard Hendricks would offer, he says this: "Use the figurative sense if a literal interpretation involves a contradiction of other scripture." So I trust what won't happen this week is I'm not going to get phone calls or texts from either you or your family. "Pastor Jeremy, can you visit me in the hospital? Why? What happened? I cut off my hand. Oh, dear. And both my feet. And I plucked out both my eyes." Okay, we need to get back to... I'm trusting that I'm not going to get those phone calls and texts. And you're like, "Well, I can't text because I cut off my hand." But let's keep moving here with this, right? So he finishes this portion of apostolic lessons this way. Verse 49, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." These are his words, final words in this section to these men, to these disciples. Another great tip for interpreting the scriptures: allow the Bible to interpret the Bible for you. If you're a note taker, dig into this, Leviticus chapter 2. Instruction is provided there for the Israelites in terms of some of their particular sacrifices. And one of the particular notes of instruction would have been for their sacrifices: add salt. It's actually interesting there in Leviticus chapter 2 because they were not to offer leaven. Like, okay, understand, that makes sense. But in this particular sacrifice, yes, add salt. No, please don't add any leaven. But also, don't add honey. It's not about the sweetness of the thing. It's about the salt of the thing. That's a whole other conversation. But the sacrifices were to be with salt. And that's a super important note. And I think these men, as Jewish men, would have understood this. Again, everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Fire and salt. Have salt in yourselves. What does that mean? It means that, hey guys, you're the sacrifice. Oh, that sounds like cost. That sounds, yeah, that's discipleship. That sounds painful. Yeah, add salt. You're the sacrifice. And of course, at the end there, and have peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves. Peace with one another. If you want to find that peace with someone else, follower of Jesus, you be the sacrifice. For those who want to be great in God's kingdom and God's economy, it's about the sacrifice and not about the rewards. It's about death to self, as we've been learning for the last few chapters. It's all for the benefit of someone else. Greatness, they're arguing about who wants to be greatest. You give of yourself so that someone else might find blessing. It's not about what might be in it for us. It's about how we can serve others. And so if that's the avenue to greatness, then let's just say it. Hey, church, then let's be great. Let's be great servants. What? I like people serving me? That's not how it works. If we follow Jesus and he said the Son of Man did not come to be served, that goes against my thinking, but that's how he works. That's what he expects. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. Then why would we not also serve others? You want to be great? I want to be great in God's kingdom, for his kingdom. Let's give and give and give. Lord, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for even these tough lessons. In a lot of ways, again, we don't like it. We like to talk about what's ours, and we like to talk about our rights, and we like to talk about the blessings and benefits and rewards of following you, but this all works by way of death. And once again, if we desire the resurrection life, there must first be the crucified life. It's not complicated on paper, but living it is actually extremely difficult, and that's why we need your spirit. That's why we need less of us and more of you, which again is to say that we might die to self so that you might be more alive in and through us. Jesus, you who for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross. And Jesus, we're also told in your word that we are to run our race with endurance. We're to be looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith. We're told in your word that we're to lay aside the sin that would so easily entangle us, and also any weight that would hinder, that would slow us, that would cause us to be less able to run our race. So Lord, if we're to follow you, then what are the things, and I'm sure you're already speaking to your people, what are the things that we need to lay to the side that we can just say, I really don't need that. Fine without it. And Lord, I'm sure because we want to follow you, I'm sure by your Spirit you'd be speaking to the hearts of your people, and we already know, what are the sins that we need to discard? What are the things that we need to allow repentance to dominate our hearts and minds? We might turn from those things and more fully turn towards you. We're never going to be perfect on this side of eternity, yet in our sanctification, this growth, this walk of the Christian life, there should be improvement. Help us not place unrealistic, crazy demands on ourselves, but at the same time, as we're looking to you, as we're dying to self, those, it's not demands, it's want, it's desire. I want to, Jesus, be more like you. I want to, Jesus, follow you. I want to be like you, Jesus, and serve others. It's all worth it. So would you give us hearts like yours, minds that would be renewed by your word, by way of your Spirit, that we'd be conformed into the way you think, the way you operate, Jesus. Father, you who loved us so much that you sent your own Son, that we'd be willing to give of self for others too. And Lord, once again, on this Sunday morning, even as we consider this reality of hell, anyone that's without Jesus Christ has already made a determination that that's where they're deciding to go. To not say yes to Jesus is to continue to say no to him. And so, Lord, for anyone that today, here, now, that's been saying no to Jesus, that's saying, okay, maybe later, what they're saying is, currently, I want to not follow him. God, would you speak to their hearts about the reality of heaven and hell? Would you speak to their hearts about the possibility and the free gift of forgiveness of sins? They would turn to you in faith and be saved, delivered, given new life, new ways to think, where they'd find great joy and blessing along the way. Turn hearts to you, Lord Jesus, please. And just before we're finished, if that's you today, if there's anyone in here today and you know you need to stop playing games, you need to give your life to Jesus, may today be that day. We'll be excused in just a few minutes. Stick around. Come talk to me at the end. I'd like to lead you in a short prayer that you'd be able to follow him, that you'd say, I want to turn from my sin and turn to Jesus. Don't wait any longer. Eternity is exactly that, eternity. It's forever. The worm shall not die and the fire shall not be quenched. That's no place for any of us. Quit insisting upon that. Give your life to Jesus. So Lord, for all these things, we're grateful that we can turn to you, grateful that your word would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand. And our current custom, of course, is to offer a blessing. Say if you need prayer, get some prayer, but we're going to kick you out of here. Go hang out in the parking lot if you want to hang out in the parking lot. That's fine. But man, what a great passage, tough passage. I was thinking about this just earlier this morning. Who's the guy? It was like in 2003, I think. I want to say it was in Utah, April, May. Aaron Ralston, I think. This is the guy that got stuck while he was out hiking. Hand stuck behind a like 800-pound boulder, and was like, all right, well, I'm not getting out of here. And a couple days later, he'd already finished all his water, already consumed the burritos that he brought with him. God bless him for that. But, you know, like, now what? And if you know the story, you know how he got out of there. He had to literally cut his hand off to escape. Like, what's better, to die here with both hands? And this hand is useless anyways, or to get rid of that and live What would be the thing that's holding you back from Jesus? It's not worth it in terms of eternal life. God bless you guys. Have a great day. Hope to see you next week.